Well, we are continuing our study together of our doctrine of faith, our statement of faith, which I know is familiar to many of you. But again, I'll reiterate, if you're not familiar with it and you just want to peruse it and be examining that and studying that and praying over that on your own, at gbfbastrop.org. gbfbastrop.org. You can click on About Us, and then under About Us, you can click on What We Believe, and that will take you straight into our statement of faith. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at the doctrine of the Word of God and the dependability of the Word of God. And I mentioned last week that I'm really personally interested and want to look at a lot of the archaeological evidence for the Word of God. And we're going to get back to that, but I realize there is so much current stuff going on that I want to research better before I do that so that we do it well together. So we'll come back to that later. So we're continuing on. But before I go to the next statement in our statement of faith, I wanted to touch on something that came up last week. And that I got a good question from Laura on, and so we're going to embarrass Laura by proving, no, we're not going to embarrass Laura. Her question was really good. In fact, so worth looking at that I want the whole congregation to have this. Evidently, somewhere in the sermon, and I don't remember my wording, but some statement about a single passage that when God mentions something once, its relative value. And I want to clarify that statement, hopefully for your edification and study and application into the future as you study God's Word on your own. First of all, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true?
Once.
Just once. God only has to say something once for it to be true. It's not like he sort of works on it. And, you know, give me a chance, I'll get there. He's right and true and authoritative the second he speaks something. The moment God reveals something, he's revealing truth. But I do want to look at a few things in the idea of hermeneutics. This is not a Greek word that means some kind of disease. This is about rules of interpretation. And that word actually applies to all kinds of things where we now have to have some guidelines for how we interpret things, anything. But in terms of Scripture, there's a few basic principles that evangelical scholars agree on, and we're not going to try to do a whole lesson on that, but I want to put two or three of those principles, maybe four, on the front burner for your ongoing study and application. And so we know that when you're reading Scripture, you have a whole range of things that don't quickly and instantly fit together. And one thing we've talked about is because it's all spoken by one mind, that our growth over time in understanding the Word and the Holy Spirit teaching us and other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are gifted for teaching and explanation pour into our lives, that we can expect that over time, a difficult dilemma between two passages can get resolved more and more. At the same time, I would say part of our humility is the recognition, but I might end my life with some dilemma still unfinished. And that I don't need to figure out every single dilemma to keep growing in my faith and confidence in the truth of God's Word or the faith and confidence in God's personal involvement in my life. But to look at a few of these did I spell it? Interpretations, hermeneutics. Yes, those are spelled right. Okay. And one would be recognizing, and this is about interpretation, that the clearly stated, passage has authority, interpretive authority over the obscure. And what I mean by that is if we read a passage and we think, that's really hard to figure out what that means. And there are definitely passages in Scripture that it's hard to figure out what they mean. Another thing would be that there are several possibilities of what it means. So whether it's just hard or there are several ways of interpreting it, if there are things clearly stated by God that address that issue or that question or that doctrine or that teaching, the clearly stated always has authority over the obscure or the multiple interpretation passage. And part of that, again, it goes back to our recognition and our confidence that the Word of God was spoken by a thinking God who always knew everything while He spoke it. So that God knows how language works. He invented language. He's not stumbling around in the dark trying to figure out how does he possibly say this difficult thing. So that we can be confident that in God's word choices, when he states something clearly, that has authority when we, and particularly this, when there are several possibilities and also the obscure, there are entire denominations and there are entire doctrines built on an obscure passage or a passage with several interpretations where the clearly stated was not given authority, and somebody loved that obscure possibility. They loved that twist to the interpretation, and they ran with it, and then they gathered people around them to agree with that obscure or multifaceted interpretation while they set this aside. A very closely related principle to that is that the frequently stated has authority over the rare or singular passage. And so that's what I was referring to last time when I said one passage. In terms of doctrine, one passage will not run the show. So as we're looking through our study of the statement of faith, one thing that I hope you gather is that none of our core doctrines, and I would say this particularly, none of our core doctrines depends on one proof text. That these core things that God wants us to know strongly and confidently are repeated over and over and over again through Scripture. So as we study those, we could recognize that that list of statement of faith, if I asked any one of you, write a list of all the things you believe from Scripture. That'd be a long list. And the further we got down that list, the more we would get to areas of disagreement. So someone might say, well, here's what I believe about the rapture. And someone, here's what I believe. Here's what I believe about predestination. Well, here's what I believe. And the further we get down that list, the easier it is to find areas of disagreement. Our core doctrines should have so many passages, so many repetitions, that if we simply agree that it's the Word of God and it's dependable, we can come to a strong agreement on those core doctrines. Now, if somebody does not trust the Word of God, that agreement, that base of agreement is already damaged. But if we agree it's the Word of God, we agree that God knows how to use language, we agree that God clearly states things that are really important for us, we agree that He repeats things that really matter to those core doctrines, that still leaves us free to go to a rare passage or a singular passage, something that is said only once, and get great encouragement out of that truth. It's still the heart of God being spoken. So it's not, well, if he said it once, it's wrong, or if he said it once, it's cheap, or if he said it once, it's unimportant. But if he said it only once, compared to many times, our core doctrines will, beyond a shadow of a doubt, not depend on that singular passage. And that's protection for the body of Christ, so that we could say, you know what, if I look through the Word of God, if I like this doctrine, so again, back to my dark years when I was involved in the occult, almost all of the bizarre teachings I believed in for a few years, or at least tried to believe in, somebody could give a proof text from the Bible that seemed to support it. So whether it was reincarnation, whether it was the fact that life on other planets were going to visit us and give us wisdom, you know, almost any bizarre thing you can think of, I promise you, somebody found something in the Bible that they could bend, and they could take that obscurity and turn it into a teaching. And so if you wanted your ears tickled with that teaching, and you also wanted the false belief that it was supported by Scripture, they could find one thing to support many of those false teachings. And again, entire denominations, sadly, are also built on that tendency. So this is about our core doctrines. It is not dismissing the value or the truthfulness of things God said only once. If he said them once, they're 100% true. But because they're only said once, I may not have any other passages to go through to dig deeper into what was meant by that or what applications were. And God allowed that. God allowed it to not have all that other prop work that is there for the core doctrines. So if you're wondering if Jesus is the means of salvation, we don't have to try to find one passage and try to convince you that that's what it means. We will find that truth repeated over and over and over again, including prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And then we will find a wealth in the New Testament saying God has been declaring from the beginning that when his Messiah comes, that would be the final voice and the final revelation of God's plan for man, and that no one would have hope outside that Messiah, so we'd best listen to him and receive what he was offering us and bringing for us. So again, the core doctrines would have multiple supports. Another one is that teaching passages have authority over historical or allegorical. And again, this is an area where I've seen in individual Christians' life, but also in terms of some denominational doctrines, that we could take an event in history, particularly from the Old Testament, we could take an event from history and we could say, that's now normative for Christian life. That's now the norm for believers. So am I supposed to celebrate God by sacrificing the first person I see coming out of the gate? Well, God, thank you for the victories you've given my life. I'm going to kill the first person who comes out of my gate to honor you. What happened? I promise you it was not meant to be normative for the believer's life. But somebody could take that experience and then distort something in their life thinking they're following a biblical principle. That was a real outrageous example. But you've probably heard some outrageous examples through the years of somebody taking something historical. Now, and even in the New Testament, how many people here have fasted for 40 days and nights? Well, don't you want to follow Jesus? So I can take in a historical, true, powerful event in Jesus' life, and I could distort that into a norm for believers. There would be less believers on the planet today. Not everybody's equipped for a 40-day fast. It's not even God's wisdom or will for every believer to have a true 40-day fast. Fasting is biblical. 40 days and nights, not necessarily so. It's a historical truth. It is not normative for the believer. So taking a historical event or an allegorical event. So I can look at even the parables of Jesus, and this is protection for us. I think most of you know this. So when we look at the parables of Jesus, most biblical scholars, evangelical biblical scholars, agree on this. It has one main point. And any intelligent person who's studying the context of Jesus telling that parable could pull that main point out of it. But then I could go back and I could start studying all the details of that parable, and I could try to put all kinds of deep, intense, supernatural wisdom that God has given me that he has not given you, because I know the secret meaning of the bag. I know the secret meaning that wasn't obvious, that when that farmer was carrying his bag of seed, we're focusing on the seed. You silly person, don't you know the bag's important too? I have a doctrine for the bag. The bag's not the point. Jesus is telling a parable about the heart's receptivity to the Word of God. That's the point of the parable. And he gives everything we need to pull that challenging point. I promise you, that one point is challenging enough. So whether it's an allegorical story, whether it's a historical event, that we're recognizing a teaching passage has to have authority over that. So that if God teaches us something real clearly, we don't throw that teaching away because we pulled another idea out of this historical event or this story that Jesus told or someone else told. I wish this was a more open discussion because I would like to take 500 questions, but we won't do that right now. Next time. And then I also want to, this is probably really obvious. So obvious, I don't know how to spell it. The New Testament teaching and application has to have authority over Old Testament teaching and application. Because what Jesus accomplished on the cross really did initiate a truly new covenant. We are in a truly new position with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And believers can twist themselves in knots trying to take an Old Testament teaching or an Old Testament command and turn it into something for believers today that now sets aside the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I know that, again, that many of you are familiar with that, but that's worth digging into, where we see clear times when the New Testament itself teaches that principle, that we not be in surrender and under the authority of the shadow now that the real substance has come, that we not be a slave to days and feasts and laws and rituals now that Jesus has fulfilled the meaning of all those rituals. Jesus has fulfilled what all those days meant. Could a Jew who becomes a believer continue to honor the law? Yes, they could. Could they continue to celebrate feasts? Could we, as New Testament believers, could we celebrate in some way the feasts of Israel? Yes, we could. And draw great meaning and great import as long as we remember this. We're celebrating something that symbolizes the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we now possess, through no goodness of our own, we possess the finished work. So that's like 4 out of 50, but those are probably 4 of the safest ones for all of us as believers to be aware of, that as you're studying the Word of God, you're just aware. The clear over the obscure, the frequent over the rare, teaching over the historical or allegorical storytelling, the New Testament over the Old Testament. One of my favorite examples of this, which I know I'm about 99.9% sure I've mentioned here, is in Psalm 51, which is a beautiful psalm of David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. So if you're not familiar with Psalm 51, I would encourage you to read it, because it's a wonderful psalm to read out of our own repentance, to recognize how we've sinned against God and how he cleanses us, and his cleansing is complete and perfect. But David says an Old Testament thing right in the middle of that psalm that you and I never have to say. Because right in the middle of that psalm, David says, "Please don't take your spirit away from me." And you and I get to turn that one phrase into a praise. "Father, thank you that because I am in Christ and Christ is now in me, and you will never leave me and never forsake me, and I am yours and no one and nothing can snatch me out of your hand. Thank you and praise you that you will never take your spirit from me. I am now marked and sealed by your Holy Spirit for eternity as a son or daughter of God." That's so And it's true. We get to praise God that he won't take his spirit. The rest of the psalm, I want to make sure I'm not letting something slide in, but I'm pretty confident the whole rest of the psalm is something you and I could pray as long as we're confident that that forgiveness we're praying for has already been purchased. And now 1 John 1:8-9 promises that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We're never pleading with God for forgiveness. We're coming to agree with him on our sin and then to agree with him in praise and gratitude for our forgiveness. So that was the residue of last week's sermon. Is Laura still in the room or is she back? Okay. You have to make sure she listens to the podcast on this part, make sure we got it nailed. Oh, okay, good. Did we get it? I guess she didn't hear it. We need to just get the children to be totally quiet back there so that the workers can hear the sermon. Laura, we were just addressing your question, and you just walked in for the end of it. But it was a wonderful question. And there's a natural tendency in me to go, any questions? And see me after the service if there are. Or text me or email me. Oh, and in that context, I want to apologize. My electronics have been acting up over the past week, so I know that actually some of you tried to reach me and couldn't get a hold of me. Everything should be working again now for at least the next 4 or 5 minutes. Well, we are turning now. We're just going to begin this. Anytime it's the Communion Sunday, we always have a little bit shorter teaching time. And I am really bad at adapting my thinking to that reality. So we're just going to start this morning on this, and then we'll continue. Because the second statement in our statement of faith is that we believe there is only one God, that he is the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and that he himself exists eternally as three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And again, part of the mystery of the Trinity is we're still making it real clear, and as Scripture does repeatedly, there is only one God. And yet somehow this God reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am very confident that we will not get to the Trinity today. So I'm not erasing this because it's unimportant. I'm erasing it because we will not get to it. But I want us to begin with the one God, creator and sustainer. And we could go to lots of passages, but I really love how intense Isaiah is in this. Because if you would turn to Isaiah 43. And I'm just going to read a few of these passages in a row, and then we'll address them. So this is Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. And please be patient, because I'm going to read a number of them right straight through. Isaiah 43. 53 is wonderful, but we won't get to that today. Isaiah 43. And starting in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, he's speaking to Israel, and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, even from eternity. I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So with all that in mind, flip over to 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And I love this because we're going to get to the Trinity, but notice what He just said. He just said, there's two of us talking right now. Thus says the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I hope you catch that. He is declaring someone beside Himself to be the Redeemer and the Lord of hosts, but then He says this. Two of us talking, and here's what we declare. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. So somehow the Lord Himself and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, are declaring we are one God and there is no one besides us. And if you turn over to 45, at verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that man may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And still in 45, if you go down to verse 18. I am the Lord, there is no one else. And drop down to verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. And in 46, drop over to verse 8. 46:8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So again, over and over again, in majestic and also, back to our rules of hermeneutics, over and over again in real clearly stated language, God says, I'm one God, I'm the only God, there are no other gods beside me, there are not three gods. There's not some other realm of gods for someone else who doesn't like this culture. They get to go pick their own realm of gods. There is no one else. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only God. I'm the only hope. And if your hope is in me, you're safe. So I would actually encourage you sometime, read through those all of those chapters, starting actually at the beginning of 43 and reading all the way through 46. It's just a beautiful passage where in a variety of ways, God keeps declaring the uniqueness of this claim. He is the only God. There is no other. And again, that beautiful passage right in there where He makes it real clear, I'm saying there's only one God while I tell you that two of us are talking. So we're already getting hints of the Trinity in there. Now, I'm going to go to a passage, a really obscure passage that never have you heard before. to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so again, the revelation of Scripture, if we trust the revelation of Scripture, because there are actually realms and denominations and branches of Christian teaching right now that don't have a problem saying that we should honor God, we should worship God, we can trust in God, but where they give the universe priority. The universe existed. The universe has its own separate existence. The universe is a thing in and unto itself. And somehow God came along. And then God went to this one little planet and said, I'll be God for this one little planet. And I'll guide their evolution and their development. And they'll answer to me, and I'll reward them or punish them based on faith and obedience. So that God becomes this small God who lives in the universe and has great power for us, but he is not the creator God. And that turns Genesis and a multitude of passages throughout the Bible, including Jesus' own words, where Jesus does actually ascribe to God full creation. That somehow all of those passages are erased as erroneous. Or they're just, again, they're allegorical. They're not really to be understood and believed, like, directly. God's just telling us a story to help us understand something. He doesn't really mean he made everything. So that's why I started here at the clearly stated Genesis 1:1. God made everything. And we have this beautiful thing. We're not into the Trinity yet, but let's pop over there. Let's go to John chapter 1, which again, I know many of you are wonderfully familiar with and love. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And listen to this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that God is claiming for himself, and now the New Testament is ascribing to Jesus as well, that he is the complete creator of literally every single thing. But we have in our passage, in our statement of faith, that he's not just the creator, he's the sustainer. Go to Colossians. And again, Colossians has a beautiful passage on the identity and majesty of Christ. It helps if I go to Colossians. Starting at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what that is conveying, and again, me listening to Greek scholars who know Greek and I don't, is that what he's saying here is when you're looking at everything, everything we're looking at shouldn't even hold together. It shouldn't hold together. And quantum physicists have even said that repeatedly, who aren't even believers. But where they recognize there is a binding force in the universe that isn't understood fully. And yet God has revealed to us, and God is saying, you know what? I'm the binding force. It wouldn't remain in existence if I didn't hold it together. I love that. It wouldn't remain in existence if I didn't keep thinking of it. And I kept saying, packets of photons, packets of energy, molecules of iron and sodium, hold together. And they say, yes, Lord. And they exist. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. It holds together because he holds it together. Turn to Hebrews as well. So right before James, in Hebrews chapter 1. Again, another beautiful passage here about the identity and the amazing nature of Jesus. Starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So again, the picture that Father and Son created everything together, but Jesus is presented as the one that by the word of his power, he speaks, not just speaks into everything into existence, he speaks it into continued existence. He holds it together. So when we're doing our worship, when we're worshiping God, when we're worshiping Jesus Christ, when we're honoring the Spirit, when we're recognizing that we belong to this triune God, this mystery God, that Scripture is unequivocal, I can't even say that word. It leaves no room for doubt. It's a better word. Leaves no room for doubt what it's saying. Jesus is fully God, and God created everything, and Jesus, in that representation, that full revelation of God, he actually holds everything in existence. So when we put this in our statement of faith, we weren't just trying to think of another cool word. Well, creator sounds good, but can't we come up with something better than that? How about sustainer? Yeah, let's go with sustainer. We're drawing that from the teaching of Scripture that God says, I promise you, I didn't just create it, I hold it in existence. He states it clearly. And so we get to have that confidence, which again goes back to, if I reject Jesus, if I reject everything that God is revealing to me, do I have some other alternate hope? Can I go to another place to have hope in this universe? And God is repeatedly making it real clear, I'm the only God you have to deal with. You don't get to trade me in for another one. Now, we didn't get a chance to go through it, but if we were going through those Isaiah chapters more in more detail, one of the things that we would see is that God is revealing himself as a rescuer. He's revealing himself as someone who loves us and is offering us rescue. And then Jesus is the perfect revelation and the perfect means by which God is offering us rescue. So it's not simply God saying, you know what? I'm the biggest guy on the block, and I'm going to, got to be careful how I say this, and I'm going to kick you around the block if you don't become one of my guys. He's saying, I'm the only hope there is. I'm not being hard about this. I'm literally the only hope there is. There are no alternatives. And in love, I've accomplished what's necessary. It was the only way to offer you a rescue, because in your sin, you didn't deserve a rescue. And in your sin, you had no way to pay for your sin. So again, we're not just looking at a guy who's so powerful he gets to demand his way. We're looking at a God who is so loving that for you and I, he found a way. He created the way. That in love, he's offering the way. This is not a bully. This is a rescuer. But he is the one true and only majestic God, and the only God we have to deal with. And we're ending right there. We are nowhere near this statement for study toward the end. But we will come back next week. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we would hear the majesty of your true identity. We would hear the amazing equality that you keep presenting in both Old Testament and New Testament. That Father, Son, and Spirit are one. That to deal with you, Father, we must deal with your Son. And you've said it real clearly that we cannot reject the Son and find another means of repentance. We cannot reject your Son, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, and create our own way of access into your presence. Father, I pray that we would be amazed at these truths, but that our amazement would go way past just a purely intellectual amazement. You're telling us the secrets of the universe, Father, but that we would see past that amazement to be humbled, that every one of us in this room would acknowledge that this is the God who has every right to my obedience. This is the majestic God rescuing me, loving me enough to save me, who has every right to require lordship in my life, to be my wisdom. And Father, we also thank you for this, that way beyond this, you comprehended that your lordship is unreachable for us. And so you also promised that your Spirit would come to dwell in us and bring us the life of Christ, so that now we're actually equipped to grow. Father, help us understand these majestic things as reality that changes the way we start our week, that changes the way we treat each other on a Sunday afternoon, that changes the way we face heartache and dilemmas and sorrows through the week, that changes the way we face it when we're treated unlovingly by someone else, that changes the way we operate when we see our own sin and failure, that we comprehend that we can run to you in confession and then rejoice in forgiveness. Father, thank you for all these things. Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving each one of us here so that you were willing to do these things for us. And Jesus, that you were willing to pour out your own life. And that Holy Spirit, you are delighted to come dwell in us and bring us the fullness of Jesus Christ within. We barely understand these things. So we ask you to keep taking our understanding deeper. In Jesus' name, amen.